please remain standing for our scripture reading this morning. It will be from Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 31. At this time, children are dismissed for Kids City. And again, our scripture reading this morning is in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And in the blue Bibles, if that's what you're using, that is on page 974. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, David, for reading that. And I should say that if you are free this afternoon, my wife and I and our family, we're having another tea at home around 4 or so. You can come and go as you like. So just to let you know that you are all welcome to come for afternoon tea and some snacks and things. There's an old book that many of you have heard hundreds of times, and many of you have read hundreds of times. It goes like this. A mother bird sat on her egg. Her egg jumped. "I must get something for my baby bird to eat," she said. So away she went. Inside the nest, the egg jumped. It jumped and jumped and jumped until out came a baby bird. "Where is my mother?" he said. He did not see her anywhere. "I will go look for her," he said. So off he goes. He finds a kitten, a hen, a dog, a cow, an excavator, which the bird calls a snort. And to each one, he asks, "Are you my mother?" And the answer is always, "No, I'm not a bird, so I'm not your mother." And finally, the baby bird gets back to his nest, and it says, "Just then the mother came back. 'I know who you are,' said the baby bird. 'You are not a kitten or a hen or a dog. You are not a cow or a snort. You are a bird, and you are my mother.'" Some of you can quote that book from heart, "Are You My Mother?" by P.D. Eastman. We have a similar book in my house called A Mother for Chaco, where Chaco, the bird, is looking for a mother who looks like him, but no one looks like him, and he finally finds a bear who looks nothing like him at all, but she chooses to become the baby's mother anyway. And that one's gotten some mileage in my house. Are you my mother? That could be the title we put on this passage of the Bible. Or instead of framing it as a question, we could put it as an imperative, to know your true mother. God's word this morning is telling you to know your mother. Where your mother, in the Apostle Paul's illustration, is your spiritual mother, who represents one of two mutually exclusive ways of pursuing righteousness. And the question is, which way will you choose? Which mother is your mother? Spiritually speaking, when it comes to being righteous in God's eyes, know your true mother. Well, let's pray as we listen to what God's saying to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich diversity of your word, even passages like this, which are unusual in some ways, but still given for our good. We ask that your spirit would work in our hearts and strengthen us in our faith so that we would turn aside from every way we try to prove ourselves by our performance to you and to other people and to even to ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, know your true mother. Spiritually speaking, know your true mother. Now, I wonder if while David was reading the passage and you were standing there following along, this thought passed through your mind. What in the world is he talking about? That has always been my response to this passage. When I read through the whole letter, I usually felt like I had a good grasp of what came earlier and a good grasp of what came later. But when I get to this passage, and I'd read about Abraham and his two sons and their two mothers and even two Jerusalems, and all of it interpreted allegorically, my thought was always, what in the world is he talking about? Well, we'll try to walk through it as best we can. But notice the big picture here. There are two different mothers here in this passage. There are two different mothers. You need to know your true mother, as it were. But the Apostle Paul's whole point is framed by the presence of two women, two mothers. Let's meet these two mothers. We read starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, let's take a step back for a moment. If you're a newcomer to HCC, you should know that Paul has written this letter because the Christians in Galatia and what is today Turkey are getting confused about their faith. They were typical Greek pagans, but they became Christians when Paul had preached the gospel to them. And what Paul preached was that if you want to be really righteous, if you want to be right with God, there's only one way to do it. You got to have faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And that's because Jesus was perfectly righteous. He lived the righteous life you were meant to live, and then he was crucified. He was executed. And his death was actually a sacrifice for you. It was the death you're supposed to die. It paid the penalty for your unrighteousness. But like we celebrate every Easter and even every Sunday, Jesus was raised from the dead. He defeated your sin. He defeated death. So now, if you trust Jesus, if you believe in him, and you put your faith in him, then God looks at Jesus' death on the cross and says, that counts for you. And now you're forgiven. Your record is wiped clean. And then God looks at Jesus' righteousness and says, that counts for you too. And you're not actually righteous. You're declared righteous because of Jesus, because you trusted in Jesus. That's the good news Paul had first preached to the Galatians. But since then, since Paul has gone on to new places, some other people have showed up. And they hear all what Paul had said, and they say, that's fine. It's true, but it's not enough. You need to have faith in Jesus, sure, but you also have to follow the law. We call it the Old Testament law, but of course, for these other guys, there's nothing old about it. It's just the law. It's God's law. The men have to be circumcised just to get the show started. And for the rest of your life, you've got to be a law keeper. You've got to believe in Jesus, but you've also got to follow the law. And that's why Paul's written this letter, because of this confusion about the law. So here in verse 21, he says, to quote Sean Connery, speaking to Alex Trebek on SNL Celebrity Jeopardy, I'll play your game, you rogue. So let's look at that law. You who desire to be under the law, you who want to be under the binding authority of the law, where you have to obey every bit of the law, you who want to do that, don't you listen to the law? In other words, have you really paid attention to what you're insisting is so important for your life? Let's look at the law, he says. We hear this whole passage. He directs our attention to the Old Testament three times. So look at verse 22, for it is written. Now look at verse 27, for it is written. And then verse 30, but what does the scripture say? So three times he tells us to look at the Old Testament, look at the law. And what he shows us, first of all, is that there were two mothers. Look at verse 22 again. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So we've got Abraham, who had two sons through two different mothers. He's talking about something from way back, from the beginning of God's plan to rescue his people. God picked out this one guy, Abraham. And he promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, and this nation would be God's people. And one day, the whole world would be blessed through this one great nation. That's what God promised. But the problem was that Abraham didn't have any kids. He and his wife Sarah were of grandparent age, even great-grandparent age, and no kids. Infertility was their story. So they get to talking, and Sarah says, you know, this isn't going to happen with me. You know, geriatric women don't have babies, but geriatric men aren't necessarily out of the game. So why don't you take this slave girl, Hagar, marry her and have kids, and they'll have kids and on it will go. And so God's promise will come true. That's the way you'll become the father of a great nation. So that's what Abraham did. He had a kid with Hagar, the servant girl, and Ishmael was his name. But then God comes back and says, no, that's not what I had in mind. When I promised that you'd be the father of a great nation, I meant that it would be through your wife, Sarah. So it's Sarah, postmenopausal, geriatric Sarah. She gets pregnant. She has a son, Isaac. And it's through Isaac that God's people come. So that's what Paul's talking about here. There's Abraham's two sons, one born by a slave woman, Hagar, the other born by a free woman, that's Sarah. And the first son, as verse 23 says, was born according to the flesh. In other words, it was a purely human affair. It was the birds and the bees, and only the birds and the bees. But Isaac, the son of the free woman, was born according to God's promise. God said it would happen, and it did. It's a pure miracle. Almost as miraculous as a virgin having a son. So look at the law, Paul says. There are two mothers. One a slave who gives birth by entirely human means, and the other a free woman who has a son by God coming through on his promise. So that's how Paul's argument. There are two different mothers. But secondly, and more importantly, these two different mothers illustrate two different ways of pursuing righteousness. Two different ways of trying to be righteous. Look at verse 24 with me. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. In other words, the two women are interpreted allegorically as two covenants. They stand for two different covenants. Now, in the spiritual and academic circles that I swim in, allegory is a four-letter word. Basically, allegory is where you give a text a symbolic meaning beyond what the text is actually saying. Now, this is Reformation Sunday. You know, 2 days from now, the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther hammering his 95 theses to the church door. That'll happen then. And the Protestant reformers really didn't like allegory. The early church and the medieval church did it all the time, but the reformers thought they went off the rails with it. They thought they take a passage from the Bible and then blow it up with all these fanciful, outlandish, symbolic meanings. So much so that this symbolism, this allegory, would ignore the clear meaning of what the Bible is actually saying. Some of you know that C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia books have allegorical elements in them. You know, Aslan is a symbol for Jesus and the boy Eustace who gets turned into a dragon, and then Aslan tears off his dragon skin as a symbol for becoming a Christian. There's a lot of that thing going on in those books. And Lewis's friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, a writer himself, hated Narnia because he hated allegory. He thought it was lazy. So in my circles, allegory can be a four-letter word. So what's Paul doing using allegory? Well, what he's doing isn't what later allegorical interpreters did. He's not going off the rails. Rather than allegory, we might think of it as more like an illustration or an analogy, and one that's true to what actually happened with Abraham and these two women. So the two women are two covenants. They illustrate, they're an analogy of two of God's covenants with his people. The first is the illustration of Hagar, the slave woman. Look at the end of verse 24. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Mount Sinai was a place where God gave his people the law. It was a law covenant. And in this analogy, it's the first mother who gives birth to children of slavery. In other words, the people who are part of this covenant are slaves. Now, Paul's already said this, hasn't he? He said earlier that what the law does is to be a standard for you to obey, but not give you the ability to obey it. So that when you try to obey it, you can't. Not perfectly, not enough to make it count. So what the law does, he says in chapter 3, is that it imprisons you in sin. It crystallizes, it fossilizes your guilt. So you're a slave to it. That's what he said before, but now he goes a step farther. Verse 25. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. In other words, Hagar, the first mother, is an illustration of the way that the present Jerusalem pursues righteousness. The present Jerusalem is Paul's way of saying the Judaism of his day. It's a way of pursuing righteousness that's by the law. And that's the way of slavery. Like he's already said, that's the way of slavery. It's like how Ishmael was born. It was according to the flesh. It's a purely human endeavor. So to try to pursue righteousness by the law, to try to be righteous by following the law, is to go about it according to the flesh. It's a purely human endeavor because it's about what you do. It's something you do. It's purely human. That's the way of slavery. But there's another mother, Sarah, and she illustrates a different way of pursuing righteousness, the way of freedom, not slavery. Righteousness that comes by God's promise, not by what you do, not by your flesh. We meet this woman, this other woman, in verse 26. Look there with me. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So the present Jerusalem, the Judaism of Paul's day, in the analogy, corresponds to Hagar, the slave woman. And whoever tries to earn their righteousness by following the law is her son. But the other mother, Sarah, the free woman, corresponds to the Jerusalem above. Jerusalem above, or the heavenly Jerusalem, is Paul's way of saying the true people of God, the people that God actually declares righteous. It's that people, Paul says, who are free. The Jerusalem above, the children of promise, are free. In other words, the people trying to earn their own righteousness aren't free. They're slaves. They're enslaved to a system of doing. They're enslaved to trying to reach a standard that they'll never be able to reach. They're slaves. But it's these other people, children of the promise, those who put their faith in Jesus, they're the ones who are free. You like freedom, don't you? It's very American to like freedom, to want to be free. We don't always mean the same thing by that. Freedom. Where I come from, a politically conservative place, freedom is more often than not a national idea. America is a free country, and we enjoy freedom at a corporate national level. And this is going to sound very weird, but if you're at some event where I come from, and the song God Bless the USA comes on, you have to stand up. It's really awkward, but the song kind of forces you to. It says, and I proudly stand up next to you and defend ourselves today, and you have to stand up. I never thought I'd be quoting Lee Greenwood in a sermon, but there you go. That's where I come from. We love freedom, especially the flag-waving kind of freedom. And of course, one problem with that is that unrestrained patriotism slips into nationalism a little too easily, doesn't it? Where people who are like you are always righteous, where people who aren't like you are always at least a little bit suspect. Where I come from. Now, Chicago is very different from that. Chicago is a liberal city. And if you're a liberal, you think of freedom not so much in national terms as in individual terms. Here's a paraphrase of this idea. This is from a book review of a book espousing this kind of freedom. It says, the reason to invent your life, whether you aim marketable things or own your own thing, is that it will be your life, your choice, your mistakes. Political scientist David Koizus would actually say that this pursuit of trying to invent yourself is actually a type of non-religious salvation. So that there's an implicit assumption that we are progressively saved insofar as the claims of community and external authority are diminished, and the authority or liberty or the freedom of one's own will is maximized. So to be free, in other words, means for your life and your choices and your convictions to be yours and not dictated to you by some community or some religion, whatever. Aldous Huxley is a great example of this. He said that we objected to morality, which he meant Western Christian morality, objected to morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. To be free like him is to be unconstrained. Now, this way of thinking about freedom has some problems too. And one is that this kind of freedom, where no one can tell you what to do, doesn't actually get you what you want. There's a newish book by Emily Witt called Future Sex. And she's championing the complete sexual liberty in our society, but it's not enough. It doesn't give her what she wants. She says, I had not sought so much choice for myself, and when I found myself with total sexual freedom, I was unhappy. Unrestrained freedom that doesn't get you what you want, or nationalistic freedom that can turn you against other people. We love freedom, but not always in the right ways. God's word here, though, gives you a different vision of what freedom is. To be free, according to Paul, means to be redeemed from something that enslaves you. And the way it enslaves you is by making it depend on your performance. Anything that depends on you, anything where you measure yourself by your own performance, that's slavery. Because you can't ever measure up. You can make it depend on your religious performance, and you'll never measure up. You make it depend on how neighborly you are, or how socially engaged you are, or how woke you are, and you'll never measure up. It's just a system where it depends on you. And you can't do it. But Jesus Christ rescues you from that. That's where freedom is. That's where real freedom is. In Jesus Christ, the freedom of not having to perform anymore. That's real freedom. And in this illustration of the second woman, the free woman, it's her children who are free. And they're not just children of the free woman, they're also children of promise. Just like Sarah's miraculous pregnancy, they come into existence not by what people do, but by God coming through on his promise. Look at that promise in verse 27. The second time Paul turns our attention to the Old Testament. We read, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, Paul's doing something kind of complicated. It kind of reminds me of the scene from A Beautiful Mind where John Nash's wife walks into his shed, where Nash has covered the walls with newspaper and magazine clippings with pieces of string connecting words and lines to each other. And connections showing the existence of a vast conspiracy which only exists in Nash's mind, his delusional mind. This kind of reminds me of that. Paul's hanging up these strings for us to see the connections, only he's not delusional. This time he's quoting from Isaiah 54, where God gives a promise of rescuing his people from their exile. And he frames this promise with the metaphor of a barren woman having children. In other words, Paul latches on to this big biblical theme of barren women having children only by God coming through on his promises. So this promise in Isaiah 54 of the rejoicing that comes when God rescues his people is a promise of the spiritual birth of God's people. It's a birth that comes about by God's promise. And that's what Paul says you are. That's what he says Christians are. Verse 28. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." If you're a child of promise, that means there's nothing for you to do. Because it's already been done. God promised it, and it came through on his promises. He did it by giving his son to die for you. Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise. He did it all. And I wonder if you really believe that as deeply as you should. Maybe there are some ways where you're living like something still depends on you, where functionally speaking, you're living like children of the slave woman. Here's how you might be doing that. You might be living like your righteousness depends on you when you minimize your own sin, when you don't really come to terms with how far you fall short, or when you maximize your own accomplishments, and you want people to know how good you are, or how talented you are, or how dedicated you are, and when you do the opposite for other people, and you maximize their sins and minimize their accomplishments, because that makes you look a lot better by comparison. Or when you think exclusively in how many times you went to church or read your Bible or spoke out against something on Facebook, you can count them all up and say, it all adds up to my righteousness. That's to quantify how you do your spiritual life. When you do those things, which we all do, you're living like someone else is your mother, spiritually speaking. But you're children of promise. It doesn't really depend on you. It really doesn't. The law says, do this. And the gospel says, it's already been done. Do you believe that? Really? Know your true mother. There are two different mothers here, and they illustrate two different ways of pursuing righteousness. And lastly, cast out the other mother. Cast out the other mother. Look at that, starting in verse 29. "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now." And he's talking about Ishmael's hostility to Isaac, and now history's repeating itself. The children of slavery, the law people, are hostile to the children of promise, people like Paul. So verse 30, and this is the third time Paul directs us back to the Old Testament. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Now, he's quoting back from that part of the Old Testament with Abraham and his two wives and their two sons. And the words actually come from Sarah, and she was reacting to Ishmael's hostility to Isaac. But of course, Paul's using it as an illustration, as an analogy. So if the slave woman in the analogy is an analogy for pursuing righteousness by what you do, by following the law, then to cast out that woman means to cast out that way of pursuing righteousness. Now, in the context of the Galatian situation, Paul probably means to kick out those guys telling you got to follow the law. Stop listening to them. Stop letting them teach Sunday school. Get them off of your strategic planning committees. Kick them out. More generally, though, it's cast out the other mother. Get rid of any system where your righteous status, your goodness, depends on your performance. Cast it out. Get rid of it. Like the stinking garbage bag with the wrapper from yesterday's chicken dinner, fouling it up. Cast it out. Cast out the false mother. Now, how should you go about doing that? Well, we could take a vote after the service. We could vote for the people we think are the most self-righteous among us, and we'll excommunicate the top three. That's one way to do it. Probably not the best way to do it, but that's one way to do it. So how else can you cast out the slave woman, the other mother? Well, if the Galatians are sincere Christians who are tempted to live as if your performance counts for your righteousness, and if you're a sincere Christian who's also tempted to live as if your performance counts for your righteousness, then maybe the place to start is with your own heart. Cast out that slave woman who's bunking up in your heart. Now, nature abhors a vacuum, so if you cast something out, you need to put something in its place, right? And if you cast out the ways you're depending on your own performance, then something needs to replace that. And what that is grace. The historian Carl Truman has a recent article about what a grace-alone church looks like. And so some of what he says, it's really simple, but it's also really on target. If this is a grace-alone church, or if you're a grace-alone person, you're going to take your sin seriously. You're not going to minimize it. You're not going to excuse it. You're going to take it seriously and see it for how God sees it, as falling miserably short, as rebellion. You'll take your sin seriously. And if you're a grace person, you're going to take corporate worship seriously, where God gathers his people together to praise him, to hear his word, and to build each other up. So you'll be regularly present for corporate worship and fully present when you're here. And if you're a grace person, you'll take God's word and the preaching of God's word seriously. Not because of the preacher, but because it's how God brings people to faith and builds them up in faith. And if you're a grace person, you'll take baptism and the Lord's Supper seriously. Because in the sacraments, God's confirming to you that you've been redeemed from the law because Jesus died to redeem you from that law. And if you're a grace person, you'll take prayer seriously. Gary Miller has a recent book. It's really fantastic on prayer. It came out last year. It's called Calling on the Name of the Lord. And he says, prayer is established, perhaps even defined, as calling on God to come through on his promises. To pray is to ask God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It is to admit our weaknesses and appeal to his awesome strength. So if you want to cast out the slave woman from your heart, you'll take your sins seriously. You'll take corporate worship seriously. You'll take the preaching and baptism and the Lord's Supper seriously. You'll take prayer seriously. At the end of the day, if you're a grace person, you'll take Jesus Christ seriously. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. That's what we sang a little bit ago. If Jesus is all you have, there's nothing else you need. There's nothing else lacking that you need to supply. When you cast the slave woman out of your heart, you'll take Jesus seriously. Verse 31 sums up the passage. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Know your true mother. There are two mothers here. One illustrates the way of slavery. the futile and enslaving way of trying to earn credit with God by your own performance. The second mother illustrates the way of freedom, where it doesn't depend on anything that you could do, because it's a birth, it's a spiritual birth that comes about entirely by God's miraculously coming through on his promise to rescue you by giving up his son, Jesus. So cast out the other mother. Give her the eviction notice. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. We're going to sing that in a few minutes. And that's God coming through on his promise. Are you my mother? The baby bird asks. And you can look at the way you're living and ask the same question. You're either living by your own performance, or you're living by trusting God's promises. So know your true mother. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we live in a world that doesn't come through on its promises, and so many times we haven't come through on our own promises. But you're not like us. You're not a God who forgets or who gets distracted. You're a God who always comes through on what you promised to do. And you promised to redeem us from our slavery, and in Jesus, so you have. So we praise you and ask for your help by the ministry of your Holy Spirit to root out the ways we still live as if we're still children of the slave woman and not children of freedom born according to your promise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.